1 Corinthians chapter 3. While you're turning, let me remind you that the church in Corinth had a lot of problems. And the reason that they had a lot of problems is they were baby Christians. They were immature. And Paul calls them brethren. But though he calls them brethren, he also says that they're carnal. That means that they are flesh controlled. So that tells us that it is possible to be saved, and however, not under the control of the Holy Spirit. That's what the word carnal means. There are preachers and teachers that say that you cannot be saved and be carnal, but that's just not true, because Paul calls them brethren. He's writing to them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and so he says brethren. Now, these folks got to arguing. I jokingly say we know that this was a Baptist church because they had a four-way argument going. But they got to arguing over who was the best pastor that they'd had. Some said, oh, Paul, who came and brought the gospel to our city and established our church, he was the best preacher we've ever had, best pastor. Others said, no, I like Apollos, the one who followed him. And I must make sure you understand that it is always a mistake to follow men, to follow people, especially in the Lord's church. Every one of us who preach the gospel, who pastor churches, who are functioning in leadership positions, even parents, of course, are going to make mistakes. And when we make mistakes, those who follow us can be disillusioned. The devil will use that and the failures and the imperfections of our pastor, for example, and he will use that as a way to drive a wedge between us and the Lord so that we will not listen. And these carnal baby Christians were getting out of control, partly because they were honoring men and not the Lord. Notice verse 3, "For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk," that means to live, "as men?" He says you're living like lost people do. And saved people are not supposed to do that. Now, you and I can choose to do that, but we will come under the discipline of God if we do that. And so Paul says, look at verse 4. "For while one saith, I'm of Paul, another says, I'm of Apollos," he says, doesn't that prove? Are you not carnal? He says, proof that you're out of fellowship with God is that you're envying one another, you're fighting with one another, you're disagreeing with one another, and you're arguing over who's the best preacher you ever had. Then he says in verse 5, "Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos?" Well, he gives the answer, "Ministers by whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted." He built the church, started the church there. "Apollos watered. But notice, God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God giveth the increase." Paul says, when I spoke to you, I brought the gospel to you. I didn't preach my message. I preached the message of Christ. You know, our opinion is not important. Someone says, well, this is my opinion. Well, so what? God has an opinion. We call it truth. And we're to line up our opinions with truth, the truth of God. And so many preachers like to get in the pulpit and give their opinions about things. I occasionally do that, but I always try to preface it with saying, here is what my opinion, here's what my belief is. But in reality, the message that the pastor brings is not supposed to be his message. So many people often refer to the pastor's message as being, or when he preaches, to be his message. But if he's proclaiming the word of God rather than something else, and folks, you understand, there's lots of something else going on out there. There's lots of something else. There's all kinds of preachers who preach, you know, psychiatry and psychology and self-help, and others preach prosperity and health, wealth, and name it and claim it and all the rest of that nonsense. And there's so much that's going on coming out of the pulpits of our land that precious little of the word of God is being heard. remember reading somewhere that there was the people in some church somewhere that thought that psychosis and neurosis were two Greek women to whom Paul wrote letters. You get some guy, Dr. Dry as Dust, and he gets up there and gives you his opinion and all the rest. And he can do that if he wants, but he's going to answer to God for that. The pastor must teach the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God, word for word, as it is, because, folks, we have to know it. We need it. We need it. So it's not his message. If he's preaching the Bible, it's the message of God. Years ago, we had a couple visit here. And they sat right back there on the very back row. I don't know why they do that. You know, Baptists seem to fill up buildings from the back to the front. Went to a, years ago in a church I pastored, we went to a Sunday school teachers meeting in the big First Baptist Church in the big town nearby. And I told our folks, I said, you watch, the Baptists will fill the building up from the back to the front. I brought our folks, and we sat down, you know, about four rows from the front in this room that had about 80 pews deep. Big building. And between us and the first row of, these are Sunday school teachers, leaders in their churches. And there's about 25 or 30 pews, and then only a few, and then finally the back, and they did exactly what I said. They filled the back up to the front. Well, this couple sat on the back. And they came a second Sunday, and I sent them a thank you note and prayed for them, of course, after the first week. And the second Sunday, right as I got up, I said, I hope that you've got your Bible this morning. You will open it to whatever book we were in at the time. And I really hope you didn't come to hear a sermon, because I'm no good at sermons. But I hope you came to study the Word of God. And I heard a racket. You know, not just some kind of noise. And they got up and they left. I thought someone had got sick, so I got on the phone and I called them that afternoon. I said, got a hold of the wife and told her who I was. And I said, are you guys okay? And she said, we're fine. Okay. Well, I thought maybe someone got sick. I heard something happened there. And she lit into me about what I'd said. What'd I say? And she said, you said, you weren't there to preach a sermon. You were there to teach the Bible. If I want to learn the Bible, I'll go to Sunday school. I want to hear a message from God. And I said, well, the Bible is a message from God. And she said, no, I want to hear a message. I want to hear a message. And I said, well, sweet lady, I have tried those 3 points and a poem and all the homiletical, you know, things they taught us at the seminary and all the rest. And, you know, I run out of topics after about 6 weeks. But if I go and open the book to chapter 1, verse 1 and start going through, I'll die before I'm able to share with you all the things I'm going to find in there. It's endless. It's fathomless. It's depthless. It's a message from God. And she went on and on. I said, well, I will pray for you that you find a church where you can be happy and have a preacher like that. And she said, I will. I said, well, would you call me and let me know that my prayers have been answered? And she did. And I said, all right, thank you. Hung up and prayed for that pastor. Dear me. In verse 8, pastors to teach the Bible, preach the Bible. Nothing else. He says in verse 8, he that planteth, that's Paul, and he that watereth, that's Apollos, are one. In the Lord we're one. Every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now Paul here is referring to something we're going to look into next time, but he's talking about the judgment seat of Christ. Now at the judgment, there's two judgments in the Bible. One for lost people, one for saved people. For lost people, it's called the Great White Throne. They go before the Great White Throne and they give an account of every thought, every word, every deed. And they're giving an account not to whether they can see whether they go into heaven or not. Folks, that's decided in this life. In this life. If you die without having chosen Jesus, you have automatically, you go to hell. But you will stand before the great white throne where God judges. Now, why would God do that? Because he's going to put the righteousness, picture an old-timey scale, okay? Got a post in the middle, a bar across the top, two chains, and two little platters. He's going to put the righteousness of Jesus, all the perfection of Jesus here. Then he's going to take everything that you say, if you're lost, the lost man says that he did that were good, and put it over there and see which one outweighs the other. And no one is going to outweigh the righteousness of Christ in their own behavior. Not going to happen. And he's going to do that to show them that they could not have lived good enough to earn heaven. You cannot earn heaven. You have to be as good as Jesus was, and nobody is perfect but Jesus. So we have to have the perfection, the righteousness of Christ, imputed, placed upon, applied to our account, Paul says in Romans. It has to be put to our account so that God no longer sees us in our sins, he sees us in his Son. That's why when you get saved, the Holy Spirit baptizes you, he immerses you into, he places you into Christ, and God sees you in Jesus. Aren't you glad God sees you in Jesus and not in your sins? You better be. And so he does that. Now, at the great white throne, that's what's going to happen. And then the Lord will say, depart from me into everlasting fire. Now, the Christian is going to appear at a judgment also called the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat of Christ. We will also give an account of every thought, every word, and every deed. However, it will again not be to see whether we go to heaven or hell is not the point, because we made the choice in this life. When you choose Jesus, you automatically are placed into the body of Christ, and that's forever. You cannot undo it. It cannot be removed. You cannot be lost again after being saved, Paul says in Hebrews chapter 6. Very simple. If you could be saved and then lost, you could never be saved again. And you would have to die at the point of salvation before you mess it up. So either you can be saved and lost and saved and lost and saved and lost and saved and lost, and that's not biblical. But what is biblical is once you're saved, you're always saved. But also what's biblical is if you could get lost, you could never be saved again, because you would bring Christ back down and put him to an open shame. Salvation is of the Lord, and it's perfect, and it's eternal. That's what eternal means, forever. And we have this idea that we can live on the old way we want, and the Bible doesn't really teach that. It teaches you can get saved and sin all you want to. Problem is, you got a new water, and God changes your want to. So at the judgment seat of Christ, giving an account of every thought, every word, every deed, it will not be for salvation. It will be for rewards, and that's what Paul is talking about here. He said, every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. And what's going to happen is everything that we've done under the filling of the Holy Spirit after salvation, everything we've done that was not done under the filling of the Holy Spirit, under the control of the filling of the Holy Spirit after salvation, will be put in what I'm going to call a big pot, a refining pot. And just like the refinery over in West Tulsa takes crude oil and does all kinds, using heat, separates the stuff that's good from the stuff that's useless, and the dross burns off. Have y'all ever seen them make maple syrup where they heat it and they do all this and they skim off? Y'all ever boiled chicken? Oklahomans, right? You boiled chicken? Okay, let me just get down where we live. And you boil chicken and this gray junk, foamy junk, comes to the top, right? Now, you don't eat that. I hope you don't. And you take that and you skim it off, because you're making chicken and dumplings or chicken stew or whatever, and you save what's good, and that's down inside. Now, that's what's going to happen. The fire of God will boil up on our works with the Spirit of God's control and without. And the dross, that which was not done by the Spirit's control, will rise to the top, and it'll be destroyed. And whatever is left will be rewarded according to. You say, well, I don't want any rewards. I just want a little cabin over in glory. You want rewards. Why? Because we are going to take those rewards that the Bible calls crowns, the general term for, there's five of them, general terms. The Bible says that he's going to take the crowns, or we're going to take our crowns, our rewards, and we're going to lay them at the feet of Jesus as a love gift to thank him for saving us. Queen Victoria of England has been said to have said that she says, I hope the Lord returns during my lifetime so I can lay the crown of England at his feet. Hey, far more important, far more valuable in the sight of God are those crowns, those rewards that we will be given as a result of living under the Spirit's control that we give to Jesus as a love gift. Every one of us will receive our own reward according to our own labor. Now in verse 9, we have one of the most misused, misunderstood, and abused verses in all of the Bible. Verse 9 says, for we are laborers together with God. And then he says, ye are God's husbandry. That means field, like a farmer's field. Ye are God's building. Now what he's doing here is he's giving two illustrations. He says, we are laborers together and with God. And he illustrates this. He says, first, you're God's husbandry. You're God's field. And then he says, ye are God's building. Now he's not referring to here something in the future. He is speaking present tense. Ye are right now. This mystery of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ is something that is available to us right now. If you're lost here this morning, it's not somewhere down in the future. You can get saved right now. It's available now. And all that's wrapped up in the gospel is heaven and everything that goes with it. Beloved, we can experience heaven right now. If we will accept Christ as Savior and, listen, appropriate all that we have in Jesus. Verse 9 again, for we are laborers together with God. You're God's field, husbandry. You're God's building. Paul says, God has revealed to us what heaven is going to be like. And you and I can experience something of heaven right now. Every believer, you're talking about that word husbandry, field. Every believer is likened to a farmer's field. And folks, listen, all of us are supposed to produce fruit. The Holy Spirit plants us in God's field. And we're to sprout and produce fruit. And then the Bible says, then more fruit and then much fruit. A continual process. Every Christian should begin to produce fruit as soon as they get saved and never stop. So many Christians get to the end of their physical life and they say, well, I've worked long and hard in the church and all this stuff and I'm going to let the young people take over. No, we serve God until we die. I have a good pastor friend in Arkansas who just turned 94. Very sick, very sick. He's had two strokes. The last one in May was very serious. And he still can't walk. He's able now with help to stand and get in the wheelchair, but he can't go to church. He can't preach. He's in severe pain from a spinal nerve injury years ago, where the doctors were working on his back somehow, and they nicked nerves, you know, in his back, and his brain thinks his legs and feet especially are damaged. You know, like if you burn your hand, the nerves tell your brain you burned your hand. Well, there's nothing organically wrong. And the Mayo Clinic, they did all these neurological tests in Northwest Arkansas, sent him up to the Mayo Clinic, and they said, don't come up here, we can't do anything for you. They ran all the tests, we've seen the reviews, and there's nothing we can do. And the only medicine that helps him makes him very tired all the time and very fatigued and groggy. But you know what he's doing? He's praying for other people. He prays for us. His wife, of course, prays with him. They go down through the list of all the preacher boys that have become pastors in the ministry in his pastorates, who went to become pastors, and then the music people and the Sunday school teachers and then the church members. They pray for every single person God brings to remembrance. And I submit to you folks, that's very important. We probably don't pray really like we ought, but the Lord has brought him to a place where he prays. Dr. George W. Truett was the pastor at the First Baptist Church in Dallas from 1897 to 1944. The last 3 or 4 years of his life, he was very ill in bed in the parsonage in Dallas. He was allergic to the pain medications of the day and had what we believe now to be leukemia, some kind of bone marrow thing, maybe leukemia. He was in excruciating pain, could not take any pain medication. You know what he did all the time? He prayed for the church. He prayed for the city of Dallas. He prayed for the church members. He prayed for the new pastor that would follow. I'm convinced that those who lie in nursing homes out of their minds, we think, from Alzheimer's, for example. I'm convinced that they talk to God for us. They communicate to God on our behalf. And I also believe the Bible teaches that when they can no longer speak or think or comprehend, the Holy Spirit prays on their behalf for us. We never quit. We never quit. God has revealed to us what heaven is going to be like. And part of heaven is communicating with the Lord, speaking to Him, hearing Him talk. And folks, we can experience that now. I'm not talking about God speaking verbally, you know that. But He can communicate to me through His Word and His indwelling Spirit just as real as if He spoke to me. That word building is very important. Notice, the idea is that we're to be living, what is called living stones. Peter is an illustration of this. Jesus didn't build His church on Peter, you know that. He said, you're a little stone. You're a small pebble. You're alive. And you're part of a great construction that Jesus is doing. Did you know that Jesus takes us as living stones and He is erecting, He's building a tabernacle, a temple for Himself? And every believer makes up a dwelling place for the Spirit of God. So He says we are laborers together with God. You're God's husbandry, your field, you're God's building, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder. He's not talking about Himself, He's talking about the Lord. I have laid the foundation, that's Jesus, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. You know, so often a new pastor is more concerned with building his own legacy in the new church than he is in building upon what God has done in the past up to that point. Now, sometimes he does have to undo some problems and mistakes and errors of the past, but he should never try to build his own legacy. Many pastors are jealous of the previous pastors that preceded them. They're jealous of the love that the congregation has for their former pastor. He has to understand, it takes time for that to transfer. The Lord builds. Notice he elaborates verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay that is laid than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He says the foundation in our lives is already laid. It is Jesus Christ. But listen carefully. The type, the kind of superstructure we build on top of that foundation is up to us. Have you ever watched them build a building? You ever watched them build a building? They go out and they do a site survey. I have a friend that's an architect. They do a site survey and then they do all these things and draw everything up and they come out the bulldozers and all these machines and they get the ground ready. And then once the ground is ready, they go in and they dig holes and they put foundation, you know, supports in there, piering and whatever they're going to do depending on the building itself. Then they go and build forms. And then they put the rebar in, and then they pour the concrete, right? And then, after all that's ready, then they start the superstructure. They start to build the walls and the doors and the ceilings and the roof and all the rest. Now, Jesus is the foundation. The salvation is the foundation. Folks, that is the reason that we exist, to be saved and to live for Jesus. And He is the basic foundation of our lives. And friend, if Jesus isn't the foundation of your life, you are missing out. You're missing out. You say, well, I've got the foundation, but there's nothing on it. That's because you haven't built. You see, our lives, he's talking about building, but he's really talking about our lives. The lives that we live from point spiritual birth to point death are constructing a home for Jesus. Does that make sense? In other words, we're building. Let me say it another way. The Bible talks about sewing with needle and thread. You know, we are sewing, S-E-W, sewing our spiritual garment. Did you know that? The garment we're going to wear in heaven at the marriage supper, we're sewing it. How are we sewing it? We're sewing it in this life by how we sew, S-O-W. How we live is going to determine the garment we're going to be wearing at the wedding between the Lord Jesus, the bridegroom, and his bride, that's us. Now that's kind of scary. Someone's going to be in rags. It's the same thing. We are building the spiritual house that the Holy Spirit lives in. Years ago, talking about my pastor in Arkansas, he was driving out in the country in Northwest Arkansas. Now, if you've not lived over there, you got to realize that about 30 miles outside of downtown Fayetteville, it's 1889. It's 1889. Much of what's in those mountains, the Boston Mountains, for example, there's no electricity. I mean, it is out in the middle of nowhere. And he's driving along, he gets kind of lost, and he sees a house on the side of the road. And you've seen these houses. These are these big 1x12 house, sided on 1x12, but they haven't been painted, so it's all gray. You seen those? Now the house is doing this, leaning in one direction. It's just kind of, it's on a sandstone foundation. Oh, no, but here, over there, would be limestone. It's on a little limestone foundation, and it's just and over here, be on these blocks, and it's leaning. It looks like it's just about to fall over. The roof is, missing some shingles. And y'all know what a lean-to is? Y'all too sophisticated? Okay, a lean-to, boys and girls, is where you build something that's up against something and it leans against it. So some fella has, on the leaning side of this house, has taken and put some posts in the ground and some posts up against the house and put a little sheet metal up there, and it's a lean-to. Inside that lean-to, it's like a little carport, is the most beautiful bass boat you ever saw. And my pastor said, I got to thinking about how that probably happened. The husband probably came home one day and said, honey, you work so hard. You're so diligent to keep, take care of the children and keep us fed and keep us clothed and the dishes done and the clothes washed and the beds made and all the rest. I know we don't have much, but I think what we really need is a new bass boat. You think that's the way it happened? No. You know how it happened, right? Now, it didn't happen at your house, but it happened at this one. He just shows up with it. Now, what they need is to do something about the leaning house. What they need is to do something about the roof. Stuart Hamblin used to sing about, ain't going to need this house no longer. But you know what? Until we get to heaven, we are constructing a spiritual house for the Holy Spirit to live in. Folks, God does not build our Christian life for us. We have to choose what we're going to be, and that is whether we're going to be spiritual or we're going to be carnal. We have to choose it. It's our choice, and that requires daily repetition. You know why? Because we tend to forget why we're here. We tend to forget. He says the foundation has been laid. But the kind of superstructure, the kind of Christian life we build on top of the foundation of salvation is up to us. Verse 11 again. For other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. You cannot get saved any other way than by grace through faith in Christ plus nothing. Salvation is by God's grace through faith in Christ plus nothing. And there is no one else like Jesus. There's no one else like Jesus. All right. He is the supreme example for us to follow and how far we fall from that every day. Keep in mind, beloved, that spirituality is not automatic. I've met a lot of Baptists. I learned a long time ago that I can tell a Baptist from afar off, but I can't tell him much. You figured that out? I mean, some are just born in the objective case in the kicketed mood. Difficult people. But spirituality is not automatic, and these kind of people think that, well, if I follow all the do's and I don't do all the don'ts, and I follow all what I call the rules and regulations, that automatically makes them spiritual. No, anybody can do that. Anybody can do that. Anybody. Listen, the Muslims do this better than we ever will. They follow the do's and the don'ts to the letter, and they're not saved. Because following all these do's, and there might be good, and following all the don'ts, and they might be fine also, do not automatically make us spiritual, meaning we're, that's the word Paul uses, filled with the Holy Spirit. It takes time and consecration and stick-to-itiveness. Folks, it just takes work to live the Christian life. Don't believe the Cheshire Cat on the evangelistic program on television who smiles and tells you all you have to do is trust Jesus and all your problems will be over. That's not true. In fact, the opposite is true. Now, your big problem is gone. You're not going to go to hell when you die. But if you get saved, the devil's going to say, okay, I've lost his soul, but I am going to make sure he doesn't become like Jesus. And he will send all kinds of things. Paul had one in particular called a fiery dart of the wicked one to try to cause us to take our eyes off the Lord and onto our problems. Beautiful thing about in the midst of all of that is God knew that before time began, and he provided you before eternity began grace to make it through that. You know, there's saving grace and there's sustaining grace. And there's dying grace. It's all part of grace. But there's different aspects to it. And we experience those differently in life. Saving grace, sustaining grace, where he carries us through. Has God carried you through a problem lately? I learned a long time ago, we're either in the midst of a problem, coming out of one, or headed to one. That's just the way it goes. And God allows those things to teach us to look to him and not go, why are you letting this happen? But Lord, what are you trying to teach me? It takes work. It takes work to make myself read my Bible every day, to make myself pray every day. It takes work to share the gospel. You have to make yourself take a gospel tract and hand it to someone or place it somewhere. It takes work to be regular in our church attendance. You know, the devil will put something on TV late at night just before you go to bed that you just want to stay up and watch. Make it hard for you to get up in the morning. It takes work to say, I'm going to turn that thing off. I'm going to turn off the phone. I'm going to turn off the internet. And I'm going to go to bed so I can be alive and awake. Notice, alive and awake on Sunday morning. It takes work to budget your finances so that you can give regularly. It takes work to allow the Holy Spirit to be in control of your life. Folks, the Christian life is not easy. It takes work, and anybody who tells you anything different is lying to you. Are you awake? So let me ask you a question. Are you at work for Jesus this morning? First, do you know him as your Savior? Have you placed your faith and trust in him? If so, are you serving? You know, we are given a spiritual gift. Everyone's given at least one. To serve the Lord. Do you know what it is, and are you using it? Some have the gift of service, some have the gift of mercy, some have the gift of teaching, some have the gift of pastor-teacher. There's about 19 when you take out the duplications in the New Testament, and there's several of them that were temporary, that are no longer in effect because the Bible is now complete, but there's a lot of them that are, and you've got to know what yours is and find out how to work it. Part of the pastor's job is to teach you how to operate that thing. What good is a Milwaukee drill, guys, if you don't know how to use it? Pastor's job is to give you the equipment or show you what you have in the way of equipment and equip you to use the thing and then turn you loose for Jesus and let you go out and serve him. And it's hard work. It's hard work. You have to be saved. You have to be filled with the Holy Spirit and you have to be yielded to the will of God. And that is a daily recommittal. Not because God is unfaithful. It's because we fail him every single day. And we have to just confess that and repent of that and ask God to wash us and cleanse us and yield ourselves and to him and fill us and then get back to work. That's why we sing, to the work, to the work. There's another song we used to sing, work for the night is coming when no man can work. There's coming a day, folks, in this country. There is coming a day in this country if God doesn't intervene. I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet, but I'm going to tell you, according to the Word of God, there is, unless God intervenes in this country, there's coming a day when you will not be able to go out and share a gospel tract. You're not going to be able to do it. The crazies and the lunatics, folks, liberalism is not just a mental disorder, it is a spiritual disorder. And the left and the curse of liberalism is destroying our country in politics, in society, in our culture, and it's in our churches, and it is destroying us. Even in good fundamental Baptist churches, there is all kinds of liberalism that is destroying our people. And when the people in the pews are not living for God and not living daily for under the control of the Holy Spirit, the whole country will go down the tubes. And that's exactly why we're in trouble. And whether you know it or not, this is a good message. And it's true. And the problem is, not because I'm preaching, it's because it's just what the Bible says. This is not being taught in most of our churches. It's not being taught. I want I knew a preacher once in the city that wanted people to go away mad, sad, or glad. Mad that their preacher said something that they didn't like, or glad that they're living for Jesus, or sad that they're not, but at least they're responding. I don't agree with that. I want us to go away from here to be more like Jesus when we came in and live for him more like we did, or more than we did last week, this week. And the only way that's going to happen is if we take in the Word of God and let it nourish our souls and the Holy Spirit control us. And we have to do that. Now, we may not be a large church, and we may not have a lot of money, we may not have a lot of people, but you know what? It doesn't take a lot of that. Jesus only had 12, and one of them was the devil. Also had to be a Baptist church. It doesn't take many. But if one will reach one, and then that one reaches one while the first one reaches another, folks, it becomes that's how they turned the whole modern world of their time upside down. But we don't do that. We've reversed the Great Commission from go and tell to come and hear. Jesus says, as you are going, make disciples. Take a gospel tract. This is just a simple tool you can use to get you started. You know why I have the children hand you these every week? It's not so you can fill your wallet up with them, or the dashboard of your car with them, or, like some of you do, stick them behind the hymn book in the rack in front of you. Yeah, I clean the buildings sometimes and find those. Bertha does too. It is so you will not have an excuse to say, well, I didn't get one. Because I put them on a tract rack over there on the side of the sound booth years ago and would say, get a gospel tract. And you know what? None of you got a gospel tract. Nobody would do it. They just sit there. Now, I don't know what you're going to do with that this week, but you're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ one day to give an account of what you did with that gospel tract. Did you know that? You're welcome. You mean you're going to make me account? Yes. Because I do not want you to stand before Christ someday as your pastor and you go, well, he never challenged me to live for Jesus. He never gave me the opportunity to share with By the way, that's not going to wash. Blaming your failure to live for Jesus on somebody else will not be, God won't carry with God. He's not going to pat you on your little head and say, well, if I'd been treated like that, I wouldn't either. We're building the superstructure, the Christian life, that we are the house where the Spirit's living in, is up to us to be confess our sins, ask God to wash us, cleanse us, yield, and ask to be filled. And we're building, with God's help, our lives. And as we do that, we're also sowing, S-E-W, our garment, as we sow, as we live. So it's not only the spiritual life we have now. It is what we're going to have waiting for us in heaven. Not to keep. Not to show off. But to be dressed properly at the wedding of Christ. And to have something to give to Jesus. We sing a song. In fact, we sang it last week. Must I go an empty-handed? Must I meet my Savior so? Not one soul with which to greet him. Must I empty-handed go? And the answer is no. You don't have to do that. So let's bow for just a moment. With every head bowed and every eye closed, let me ask you, are you saved this morning? Are you saved? Do you know Jesus as your Savior? If you don't, in a moment we're going to pray and sing a hymn of appeal and invite you to come and receive Christ as your Savior. Maybe you are saved and the Lord is speaking to your heart about something that you need to have someone pray with you about, perhaps, to unite with our church, or someone that you need us to pray for. Whatever God would have you to do, won't you do it as we pray and as we sing?